Father, we thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we just pray even this morning again, Lord, that our ears would be attentive to your Spirit, Lord. That, Lord, as we open your word up, Father, you would bring revelation to each one of our hearts, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord. Oh, God, I pray that you would stir within our hearts that passion for you, Lord. That passion to serve a life that is surrendered to the will of God, to bring glory to Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Well, this morning's message is called the Urim and Thummim. I know a lot of you have been expecting this. You think, yes, the Urim and the Thummim. But now we're going to speak about it. We're going to turn to Exodus chapter 28, verses 28 to 30. Exodus 28, 28 to 30. And they shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Exodus and Leviticus describe in detail the tabernacle of Moses, how it was to be constructed. There's also a detailed description of the priestly garments, as well as the priestly functions, including carrying out numerous sacrifices and ministries in the tabernacle. However, there is one aspect of the high priest's garments that remains a mystery, the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim were to be kept in a pouch in the high priest's breastplate and were used to determine the will of God. Here's a picture of what might have looked like. We see the ephod, which is the robe over him, and on top of that, you see there's a breastplate with 12 stones. And that's the breastplate of judgment. And each stone represents one of the tribes of Israel. But hidden underneath in the breastplate is a pouch where the Urim and the Thummim were kept. These two items are of great importance, since it was essential for the high priest to know the will of God. But there is no description of exactly what they were, if they were acquired or made, or how they actually functioned. The answers the high priest received were not prophetic messages, but an immediate answer to present circumstances, not some future event. In other words, when they're seeking God's will for what to do about an immediate issue, that's what the Urim and Thummim were meant to do. But it's interesting that even though they're so important, we don't know anything about them. We know nothing about how they functioned, if they were made, if God gave them. We don't know anything about them. It's almost like the mystery of how we hear from God. The breastplate that the high priest wore was called the breastplate of judgment. The Hebrew word translated judgment refers to the act of deciding a case, passing a judgment, making a verdict, making a decision. What made the breastplate of judgment, or the breastplate of decision, is that it contained a pocket that held the Urim and the Thummim. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. The breastplate of judgment was worn over the heart of the high priest. Put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart. Not only was the breastplate of judgment worn over the high priest's heart, but the exact place where the Urim and Thummim were placed in the breastplate was directly over his heart. It is interesting and noteworthy that the Urim and the Thummim used to determine the Lord's will and to pass judgment was not placed in the mitre worn on Aaron's head, but over his heart. Isn't that interesting? How do we, when we make the decision, we say, well, I'll need to think about it. But God says, no, you need to hear from your heart. God speaks not through our intellect, but through our hearts. Just as Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We receive the revelation from God, not through our heads, but through our hearts. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It says that God has made the wisdom of this world foolishness, that through the foolishness of the preaching, people may be saved. It's interesting, you can meet people who are in secular universities that are scholars of the Bible. They're not believers, but they're scholars of the Bible. They can talk about textual criticism. They can talk about the Greek and Hebrew, the Aramaic. They can talk about all the different things and all the nuances, but they don't know the Lord. They've all got this head knowledge, but they've never received revelation in their hearts. Thank you, brother. He wants me to repeat it. I will. That they have tried to understand the scriptures using their minds, but they've never understood them because they've never heard God speak to their hearts. And God takes the wisdom of this world and makes it into foolishness. And isn't that true? When people can say that all that we see in the universe came about by nothingness. That's a tough one to swallow. Saving faith does not spring from the head, but from the heart. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, it's with the heart that we believe, not with the head that we believe. A lot of times people are trying to develop faith with their heads. It's like trying to use your head as a hammer. It's not functioning that way. It's our hearts that brings forth faith to save. I know people who will say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins and rose from the dead. But they're not saved because they only believe it with their heads. They have never come to revelation of it. I remember the day that I came to Christ 40 years ago. And when I had that encounter, there was a joy within me. There was a reality of God. And so that's what, when it says, if you believe with your hearts, that's why if you try to convince someone into salvation, you have not succeeded. All we do is share the message and let the Holy Spirit speak to their hearts. Also, revelation, I think you understand this. When we receive revelation, it's not like a thought comes to my mind. Oh, yeah. It's like something comes into our being. You know what I mean? Like when I'm praying about a message, I'm praying, say, Lord, what do you want me to preach on? And I'm praying and spending sometimes days waiting. And all of a sudden, it comes in here. It's like a package that I then unwrap with my mind, but it comes in my heart. It's like all of a sudden, you just know it. I remember when I first heard the gospel, I thought it was foolishness. I thought God has a son, and it just seemed so silly. But there came a time when all of a sudden, it was like I just knew it was true. I had to respond to it first, but I knew it was true. That was that package of revelation. And that's how we hear from God. It's that package. We're praying about something, and all of a sudden, we just know something. All of a sudden, we just sense that God has spoken to us. We may not fully know what it means, but as we unpack it, then all of a sudden, we start to understand. But God speaks to our heart and then enlightens our mind. I'm just writing this down. I like these points. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. Upon Aaron's heart were the names of the people of Israel. So anytime he came before God, they were on his heart. An important element for us to hear from God is to have a heart of compassion toward others and to be moved by their pain and struggles as we bring them before the throne of grace and prayer. In other words, you just pray for, oh, God, just bless that person. Oh, just help them. And you walk away. But that's not really knowing the heart of God. But when you want to really intercede for someone, you are touched by their pain. You're touched by their distress. You're touched by their discouragement. See, Aaron, every time he went before God, he had the names of the sons of Israel on his heart. I remember one time, many years ago, it was probably around 20 years ago, when we had our Bible study, Monday night Bible study, and one time after I finished ministering, this one man came forward and just asked for prayer. And so I just laid hands on him, just was standing there, and as I was praying for him, all of a sudden, I started to sense the pain, the discouragement, the disappointments of life. I didn't know he was feeling that. He just stood there just normally. And all of a sudden, I felt that as I laid hands on him, started to pray for him, I began to weep. I began to weep as I started to experience his disappointments. God gave me a glimpse of the disappointments that he was bearing in his life, that he was hiding from everyone else. He was hiding all this pain, all this loneliness, all this disappointment. And as I began to pray, I began weeping and weeping as I could hardly speak the words as I was weeping. And the next thing I know is he falls to the ground, weeping uncontrollably, his entire body shaking for about 20 minutes as he wept and wept and wept and wept. And something that had been hidden was revealed so that we could be there to comfort him, to pray for him. That's what it means when Aaron went in before the Lord with the sons of Israel upon his heart. Leviticus 8, verses 6 to 9 says this: Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, and he put the turban on his head. And also in the turban on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At the ordination of Aaron as the high priest, Moses dressed him in his high priestly attire, which included placing the breastplate on him, and then he placed the Urim and the Thummim within the pouch of the breastplate. Without the Urim and the Thummim placed in the hidden pouch of the breastplate, the high priest would not be equipped to carry out his priestly duties. Although Aaron would have outwardly appeared fully ready to minister, without the Urim and the Thummim, a very important part of his ministry would be lacking: the ability to inquire of the Lord and to know the will of God. You know, we can go and try to share the gospel. We can look like we got it all together. But if we don't have that ability to hear the heart of God for someone, our ministry is empty. You ever had Christians where they minister, but from a very mechanical point of view? Even very, very sometimes condescending point of view. I know none of you have ever done that. But I've done that before. You know, but God wants us to be moved because this person does not know the Lord. This person is following a path of destruction. And we're moved by compassion for that person, then we will begin to hear the heart of God for that person. Numbers 27, verses 18 to 21. And the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. It says he, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. One of Eleazar's duties as a high priest was to use the Urim and the Thummim to inquire before the Lord for Joshua. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. On Eleazar's word, Joshua would know when to go into battle, how they were to take the promised land, and receive all the inheritance that God had for the children of Israel. It was absolutely essential for Joshua and the children of Israel to constantly be inquiring of the Lord so they would not make any missteps or stray from the path that God had set before him. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. You know, every time that Israel did not inquire of the Lord, they made a mistake. Remember the one example with Joshua, actually. It's actually Joshua chapter 9. There were the inhabitants of Gibeon who lived actually in the land that God had promised Israel. And God said, make sure you remove all the people from the land so that it will be yours and they will not mix with you and cause you to stumble. Anyways, when the inhabitants of Gibeon saw that Israel was coming and saw all the miracles and saw all the victories that God gave them, they made a decision. Some of them dressed up in old clothes, and they wore shoes or sandals that were worn out and then re-sewn together. And then they had old sacks that were all worn out. And then they took bread that was moldy and dry. And they came to Joshua and to Israel and said to him, we're from a far off country. You know, because when we left, this was a new tux. When we left, this was a fresh picnic. And look, our shoes have worn out. And we even had to mend them so we could keep going. And so they said, will you make a covenant of peace with us? And what happened? This is what Joshua did. Joshua made peace with him because it says Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. They thought it was obvious. Look, they're obviously from a far off country. Obviously, nothing is obvious. And because they used their mind to make a decision, they were led astray. And it cost Israel dearly as a stumbling block. For us, as being led by God, we need to learn to not only seek God for major decisions, we need to seek him every moment of every day. That's why Jesus said, abide in me and have my words abiding in you. What does that mean? It means that we say, God, I want to just constantly be abiding in you. I want to constantly be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. David is an example of a great man of faith. Although the entire army of Israel trembled before Goliath, through his faith in God, David was able to overcome Goliath with a simple slingshot. Through David, God showed himself mighty to deliver and brought many great victories to Israel. However, every time that David failed to inquire of the Lord, it resulted in needless sorrow and loss. 1 Samuel 27, verses 1 and 2. For many years, David had been fleeing Saul. But finally one day, he said this. And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with his 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. God armed David with many promises that he would be king of Israel. God had proven himself faithful to protect David during the many years when he fled from Saul. However, there came a day when David made a decision without inquiring of the Lord. Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. David thought, you know, I just need to get away. Because one day he's going to catch me. So I'm going to go to the land of the enemy and seek their protection and pretend that I'm on their side now. not a good decision. But see what happened? He was being led by his head and not by his heart. Because God had protected him. He had all these prophetic promises that God was going to place David as king over Israel. God had spoken that over David, and he had seen God's protection time and time and time again. But there came a day where he became weary, and he stopped listening to God and began to rationalize. And that was the beginning of a very painful event. David allowed fear and doubt to divert his focus from the Lord, and that led him to seek protection from the enemy camp, which resulted in great loss and sorrow. 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 to 8. 18 months after David is in the land of the Philistines, they even gave him a town, Ziklag. Boy, isn't that nice? They said, we're going to even set you up. You have your own town. And so him, 600 men, and all their families move in and have this town, Ziklag. But after 18 months, things go bad. The Philistines are ready to fight Israel, and David, feigning to be loyal, says, I'll fight with you. But they said, a lot of the kings are saying, look, let David go back to his town that we gave him. So he goes back to his town, but when he gets there, he realizes tragedy has struck. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there. From small to great, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. David found himself in the throes of despair, weeping with his people until they had no more power to weep. At the loss of their families, David's once loyal men now considered stoning him, and with no hope for the future, David made a very important decision. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David did something that he hadn't done for 18 months. He took his attention off of the circumstances and put it back on God. Because 18 months before, he had put his mind on the circumstances and said, I need to get out of this place. But now he took his attention off the circumstances and put them on the Lord again. He began to remember the promises God had given him. He began to meditate upon all the times God delivered him. And he strengthened himself in the Lord. David turned to Abiathar the priest and gave these instructions. Please bring the ephod here to me. David's words were essentially, bring the priestly garment, which contains the Urim and the Thummim, so that I can inquire of the Lord. David sought divine guidance from the Lord and asked, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? The question reflects David's revived level of faith, for he did not ask, are you still with me? But what do you want me to do? You know, a lot of times we fail. Now, I don't know if you've ever failed, but I have failed many times. But you know, when our faith is not revived, we are thinking, God, are you going to help me? Are you there for me? I'm so ashamed. But when we say, it says in God's word, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So David didn't ask. He said, bring the ephod and let us ask God, are you still with me? He didn't ask that. He looked to God and says, God, what do you want me to do? In other words, he said, God, I know you're faithful. I know you're promiser, yes and amen. I know I can trust you. And when I turn to you and when I confess my sins, you're there and you forgive me and you cleanse me. So David turned to God and wasn't questioning if God was still for him. But he said, what do you want me to do? In the midst of your failures, in the midst of things that you've gone wrong, the enemy wants to make you doubt if you can come to God, if God will restore you, if God is still for you. But the word of God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when we turn back to him and we confess our sins, we don't have to question, have you forgiven me? We can then say, Lord, what do you want me to do since I made this mess? Are you encouraged? In our times of need, when we are overwhelmed by our own sense of failure or recognize our weaknesses, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what we do. We come to that throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace in time of need. Mercy is God extending mercy to us that we're not receiving the things that we deserve. But grace is giving us something that we don't deserve. It's the power of God to come through this with victory. So we come before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace. As we come before that throne of grace and begin to worship him, begin to praise him, begin to surrender to him, all of a sudden the power of God, the grace of God fills us so we can once again be strengthened in the Lord and begin to walk in the direction and bring restoration to our lives. We need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord by turning to him and asking him to lead us and guide us. So no matter what we've done, no matter how much we failed, we go to him and say, God, I'm surrendering to you. I just want to obey you. The answer David received gives us an important insight into the Urim and the Thummim. Some have speculated that the Urim and the Thummim were used to give a simple yes or no answer. But in fact, God's answer was very specific and detailed. And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So it's amazing, whatever this Urim and Thummim were, whatever they were, it wasn't just a yes or no. God actually spoke specific things. See, some have speculated the Urim and the Thummim were like yes and no. So if you went in your pocket and picked one, it was a yes. If you picked another one, it was a no. But that's not what it was. God told them, go and you're going to recover everything. First Samuel 28, verses 4 to 6. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Another important insight into the Urim and the Thummim is that God would only communicate if those who inquired of him were sincere and truly sought to do his will. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams, by Urim, or by the prophets. What impresses God and moves his heart are not the great things we do, but a humble and submitted heart. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. We see here that what moves God's heart? Not saying, well, God, I'll promise to do these great things for you, or if you help me, I'm going to do that for you, or whatever. You know what moves God's heart? When we come to him humbly, say, God, I'm in great need, but God, I'm just going to submit to your will. That moves the heart of God. And that's what Saul did not have. Saul was still self-willed. Saul did not want to really acknowledge his sins and turn from his wickedness. And so God never spoke. But when we come before God, say, God, I just want to surrender my life to you. God, I am needy, but I thank you that you're faithful. God, show me, speak to me, lead me, guide me. He will lead you. He will guide you. He will begin to bring instruction to you, either through others, through the word, by the gift of prophecy, through circumstance, through many different ways. And in my years of walking with God, he's always been faithful. Nehemiah 7, verses 64 and 65. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. You know, what happened here was there was a remnant now back in Israel, back in Jerusalem. And there were a number of people saying, we are from the priestly line. And so they wanted to partake of the food and of the ministry of the priests. But they couldn't determine if their genealogy was pure or not. They didn't know. Were they really from the Levites? Were they really from descendants of Aaron? And so what Nehemiah, the governor, did, a godly man, he said, until there is a priest that can speak, hear from God through the Urim and the Thummim, let's wait. Nehemiah is an example of a godly man who feared God and sought to uphold the law and not to make a decision until he had the word of the Lord. The governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. You know what's so wonderful about Nehemiah? He's an example in the Bible of a godly man that never has been, it was never recorded that he made a misstep. He never made a misstep. He never made a decision that was wrong, that's recorded. Why? Because he always sought God. And he says, until we have a word from the Lord, none of these people will be taken in as in the priesthood or in the Levites. He said, I'm not in a rush. I'm not in a rush. I'm going to wait until God speaks. You know, those who know me, I've sometimes driven people crazy because I go, well, until God shows me what to do next, we're just going to wait. Because I know one thing. I can think of a lot of great ideas that are really terrible. They sound really good until you work them out and you go, oh boy, what a mess. Even when we built this addition, we prayed and sought God. I said, God, I don't want to do anything unless I know it's your will. And we spent time praying and seeking God, and we prayed with the brothers who provide oversight to this church in Switzerland and Texas until everybody had the word of the Lord. Because how many times I've seen churches where somebody said, let's just build a church building, let's do an expansion. But they didn't have the word of the Lord, and it caused so much distress, so much distress. And so we see Nehemiah. And you know, every time that people tried to bring some kind of, you know, the enemy was trying to distract him and tried to send rumors to make him fearful and for him to respond impulsively, but he wouldn't. There are other times they tried to entrap him and say, hey, let's get together and talk, because they wanted to assassinate him, but he wouldn't. I love what he said. They said, let's come and meet and discuss something in the valley. And he said, you know, the Lord has given me a great work to do, and I can't stop now. I like what Reinhard Bonnke, you know, many of you know Reinhard Bonnke, I think he's led 60 or 80 million people to Christ. Crusades, people healed. I mean, crusades is sometimes 1 million or 2 million people. And people would always criticize him, the way he preached, the way this and that. I remember Reinhard Bonnke said one time, he said, I'm on God's harvesting machine, and I'm not getting off of it to chase a mouse. He says, this is what God has called me to do, and if they want to criticize me, that's okay, because I'm just going to do the things that God's called me to do. He heard the word of the Lord for his life, and he continued to pursue it. The New Testament unlocks the Old Testament, and the Old Testament provides insights that enhance our understanding of the New Testament. The word Urim in the Hebrew is the plural of the word meaning light, and it comes from the Hebrew root word meaning flame, or the light produced by fire. And it comes from the Hebrew root word meaning to be luminous. Thus, Urim may be translated as lights or exceeding brightness. It's the word light in plural. The word Thummim in the Hebrew is the plural of the word perfection, completeness, fullness, innocence. Thus, Thummim may be translated as perfections or fullnesses. While the actual rendering of Urim and Thummim into the English is awkward at best because of the pluralization of the words light and perfection, they indicate something about God's divine attributes that transcends human vocabulary and understanding. Because how do you go plurals, a plural of perfections? You know what I mean? It just doesn't seem to, you can't really make sense of it fully. But it speaks about God transcending not only our vocabulary, but his very nature. The New Testament states that Christ has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And therefore, as kings and priests before God, we are to be clothed in specific ways in our service to him. In Ephesians 6, verse 14, it says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Paul states that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness in our service to God. As kings, we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness because we are in warfare. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have received his imputed righteousness through faith apart from our deeds. Imputed righteousness means we're counted righteous, not because what we've done, but because who we've believed in. However, as we begin to put our faith into action through obedience and acts of righteousness, we then experience his imparted righteousness as we put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, as we begin to act righteously, as we begin to speak righteously, as we begin to think righteously, we are now putting on the breastplate of righteousness. So that's imparted righteousness versus imputed righteousness. First Thessalonians 5:8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation." The breastplate of righteousness is described as being made of two pieces, faith and love. So righteousness is made up of two pieces, faith and love. It is interesting and significant that the breastplate was actually composed of two pieces that met together to provide protection for the chest area and specifically the heart. So you see that the breastplate was two halves and one slid on each side and was locked together. So it provided that protection. And one half was faith and the other was love. So faith and love combined together results in us putting on righteousness. So what does righteousness look like? Faith and love. If you have faith but you don't have love, you don't have righteousness. If you try to have love but without faith, you don't have righteousness. But when we have faith and love together, we are now putting on righteousness. When our hearts are filled with faith and love, we are able to hear the voice of his Holy Spirit and be directed by him. When our hearts are filled with faith and love, we're able to hear the voice of his Holy Spirit and be directed by him. Colossians 3 verses 14 and 15. "But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful." Love is described as the bond of perfection. And without love, we are sadly incomplete. Even as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first three verses, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." No matter what great things we accomplish for God, no matter what great sacrifices we make, no matter what great acts of faith we perform, if we have not love, we are nothing and it profits us nothing. There'll be Christians that will go to heaven and when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they'll think, "Look at all the wonderful things I have done." But they did it out of selfish ambition or other reasons, but they didn't do it out of love. And it profits them nothing. Thus, we may compare the thummim to love, which speaks about perfections. Love is what perfects our service to God, and without it, we labor in vain. Love is what perfects our service to God. If you don't have love, your service is incomplete. You can preach the gospel, but if you don't love the people, it's a hollow, clanging cymbal. It is love that empowers the peace of God to rule in our hearts. The Greek word translated rule means to control the activity of someone, the act of umpire whose office at the game is to direct, arbitrate, and decide the contest. So what are we looking at? We're looking at something that rules us, that leads us, that instructs us, and it's love that produces peace in our hearts. The thumum means perfect completeness or perfection, may reflect the love of God that brings us peace so we can hear his voice and know his will. When we are motivated by love, we will desire to obey him, even as Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Without love, our obedience to God will not be perfect, will not be complete, and will not be wholehearted. A lot of times people are double-minded. It's because they're saying, I'm trying to obey God, but in their heart they're not motivated by love. They may be motivated by fear. They may be motivated by what people will think. They may be motivated because they don't have bad consequences. But then their obedience is not complete. It's not perfect. But the thumum is like that love that brings perfection to everything we do for God. First John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears is not made perfect in love. It talks about perfect love, and perfect love makes us perfect. The thumum is the perfections. It is the perfection that love makes within us. God's love is perfect, and it casts out all fear so God's peace can rule in our hearts. Without that love, we will not have that peace, and then God cannot direct us to do what is right. If thumum represents love, then urim must represent faith. John 3:18-21. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. John 3 explains why people resist coming to Christ, faith in Christ. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Faith opens our spiritual eyes to the reality of God and to his word. With eyes of faith, the things that were once hidden to us become clear. You know, it's like sometimes when you share the gospel with people, they say, I'll never believe that. And one of the things that sometimes people say to me is, I don't want to believe in a God who will condemn me because I do this and this and this. It's because they don't want their deeds to come to light. They don't want to be accountable. So faith illuminates us. When we came to faith in Christ, all of a sudden, the confusion, is Jesus the Son of God or not, disappeared as the light of the gospel came forth, and we knew that he's the Son of God, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. It was faith that brought that illumination. Love brings us to perfection, and faith brings us to the light. Love brings us to perfection, and faith brings us to the light. It says in James 1, verses 5 to 7, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. God gives wisdom generously to all those who ask in faith. God gives wisdom generously to all those who ask in faith. Wisdom is knowing how to handle a specific situation, knowing how to deal with a specific problem, or knowing the proper choice to make at a specific instance. Wisdom is when we see everything clearly in the light. The only criteria required for us to receive wisdom from God is our willingness to receive the wisdom that God is willing to give us is faith, the Urim. That's what he says. If you have faith, you will be able to receive the wisdom that you need to do to make the right decisions. If we have doubts and are double-minded, it does not say that God will withhold from giving us the answer. It says we'll not be able to receive the answer from the Lord. Do you see the difference? If it says if you have doubts, it doesn't mean God's ignoring you. It says that you won't be able to receive. When we are double-minded, no matter what God shows us, we will always second-guess if what he has shown us is really from him. Doubt does not stop God from giving. It stops us from receiving. In other words, we pray, God, show me what your will is. And then God shows us, well, is that really God or not? Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. And so you don't know anymore because you're not confident, saying, God, I'm asking you that you will lead me, that you will guide me. And if we have that confidence, he can. But if we're double-minded, God's saying, I'm giving you the answer, but we're not able to receive the answer because we're always second-guessing everything. So you see how faith gives us that light so we can see clearly what God is showing us. Urim is like faith that gives us unshakable confidence that God is answering us and leads us so we can step out in boldness as David did when he faced Goliath. Thummim is like God's love, which gives us total confidence that what he is doing is in our best interest. God is always motivated to act from his position as our loving father. So Thummim is like God's love, which gives us total confidence that he's always doing the very best for us. And God is always acting, motivated to act in a position as a loving father. Now, I'll give you an example. When I was a young believer, if any time there'd be a prophetic word to me, I'd get really nervous. I go, what's God going to say? Is he going to expose something I don't know about? Is he going to rebuke me? You know, I don't know if you've ever had that. You know, I used to think, wow. Because I didn't understand the Thummim. I didn't understand God's love. I didn't understand that everything he says, even when he corrects me, is motivated by love. And I remember one time, it was in Texas. We were at a conference. And I think some of you were here, actually, when we were there. And there was this big prophetic brother, Harold, real 6'4", redneck Texan. And he was praying for people. So, you know, I got all the people from our fellowship there, and they're all getting prayer. Right? And he's having words, God loves you, and, you know, and just in words of encouragement. So I thought, wow, you know, I'm going to go up and get prayer too, right? Because I've been praying every day, seeking God, spending a couple hours every day in prayer and seeking God. So I thought, you know, that'll be a really good encouraging word for me. So I'm there and I'm just praying. And here comes the words. He sees a vision of toys and balloons. I go, wait a second here. These people get these really words of encouragement and I get toys and balloons. I'm the one that's praying 2-3 hours a day seeking him, and I get toys and balloons. And the Lord said, put away the childish things. You know, and I kind of like, at first I go, wow, I was hoping you're going to be a great man of God or something like that. Not the toys and balloons. But the reason is, I recognize something. You know why God said that? Because I was really seeking him, and I was willing to receive. See, the other people were just starting, so he was just trying to encourage them. But when I was saying, God, I'm really seeking you. And God said, if you're really seeking me, I'll tell you what you need to do in your life. You need to put away those childish things that are hindering you from moving even further in what I have for you. But because I understood God's love enough, I recognized it was spoken out of a love and actually a response to my desire to draw closer to him. Because of my desire, he says, I see your desire, and so I'm going to give you some instruction and correction so you can even go further. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. Now, and see that now I go, this is Paul, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. A couple of questions arise when studying Paul's life. Why did God continue to warn Paul that chains and tribulations awaited him in Jerusalem? And secondly, why did Paul continue to go to Jerusalem in face of all those prophetic words? You ever thought about that? You read the story of Paul, and as he's going from place to place and he's headed towards Jerusalem, everywhere he's going, there's these prophetic words saying, the man who's going, pointing to Paul, chains and tribulation and imprisonments await him. Everywhere he's going, that's not very encouraging. But secondly, Paul continues to be focused on going to Jerusalem. So isn't that kind of weird? Like, first of all, God keeps saying everywhere he goes, chains and imprisonments and tribulations face this man when he goes to Jerusalem. And I thought, and for years I didn't get it. And Friday morning I was praying, and all of a sudden a thought came. I wasn't even praying about this. A thought just came to me about this scripture. The answer is found in the idea, the Urim and the Thummim. Paul's unshakable confidence in God's love for him and his unshakable faith in God's perfect plan for Paul's life. See, the Urim and the Thummim. His unshakable confidence in God's love for him and his unshakable faith in God's perfect plan for his life. Those two allowed him to hear what God was really saying. What was God really saying? God never told Paul he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, but he told him what awaited him. See, Paul, God never said anywhere, don't go there. Don't go there. I'm warning you. No, all the people says don't go there. The Lord never said. The Lord just says, this is what's awaiting you. But all the people says, don't go there. But Paul's response is clear. Paul's response was, none of these things move me. And his motivation was clear, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was being filled with faith and love and allowed him to hear the prophetic words from the correct perspective. He was saying, I know it's God's purpose for me to go to Jerusalem. He's saying, you want me to stop my ministry. You want me to be diverted by fear. But that's not God's will for me. My God's will is for me to go there. And because he was so confident in God's love, the Thummim, that he knew God wouldn't mislead him. And he was so confident in God's power and perfection of his plans that he knew he would fulfill what God had had for him if he walked in obedience. Paul knew God's purpose was to preach the gospel, not only in Jerusalem, but to the very seat of political, economic, and military power, Rome. Paul knew that God was sending Paul to speak even to the very leadership of the world, the gospel. And so he was going to Jerusalem, know that it would cause a lot of difficulties for him, but eventually he would stand even before Caesar, and he would proclaim the gospel to the highest powers on the earth. Romans 20, verses 36 to 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. If it was God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem and suffer all these things for the gospel, then why did all those prophetic words follow Paul to every city as he traveled through on his way to Jerusalem? So why then all the words? Why not just once? All those who heard these prophecies, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. God was raising up a multitude of believers to intercede for him as he traveled to Jerusalem and finally to Rome to testify the grace of God. What a wonderful way to raise up intercessors. Everywhere you go, they love you, and then they hear the terrible things are going to happen to you. They hear about the hardships. What is happening? God is raising thousands and thousands and thousands of believers who are continuing to intercede for Paul for the rest of his life because they're stirred, because they know they'll never see him again. They know it's going to be hard, and they're hearts are moved, and God is raising intercessors city by city by city by city so Paul could fulfill God's calling. It was for the people to be moved, to begin to pray with a heart of love and a heart of faith to see God's will done in Paul's life. Paul was able to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit completely because his faith in Christ and his confidence in God's love, the Urim and the Thummim. You know, as believers, wherever you are now, you can say, God, today I just want to walk a little bit more. I just want to start stepping out a little bit more. And the one thing that's really helped me through all my trials in life is where I have come to a confidence that God loves me and that God's motivation is always out of love and never out of anger or hatred for me. He loves me. He loves us. And so you can develop that. And also a faith saying, God, you know what you want to do in my life, and I can just surrender to that. Isn't that wonderful? I can just surrender to your will, trusting your love, and you will lead me. And no one will be able to stop your will if I'm willing to trust you, I'm willing to obey you, and I'm willing to embrace your love. And maybe there's people here who have never received Christ, who have never come and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. This morning is an opportunity, too, to do that, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've heard this message and all of a sudden God is ringing something deep in your hearts, it's an opportunity for you to respond. You can respond where you are. It's not about doing something formal. It's something doing in your heart, responding. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, God wants you. I love what Harvey says, the ABCs of salvation. Accept you're a sinner. Admit you're a sinner. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth. Tell someone. So this morning, we're going to ask the prayer team to come forward. We're going to go back into worship. I'd like to keep the sanctuary quiet. If you want to fellowship, you have to pick up your children. Just do it out. We just want to keep the sanctuary quiet. We're going to just go back into prayer, and we're going to sing another worship song. And the prayer team. So those who want prayer, if there's that, whatever your needs are, or if you just want to rejoice in what God has done for you, you can come forward and do that too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your love, for your faithfulness, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, that your faithfulness is not based on our own righteousness or based on our own goodness, but based on your mercy and your love, your compassion. And you're a compassionate God, no matter how many times we failed, no matter what we've done. We can come to you knowing that Jesus died and took all our sins, all our sicknesses upon himself. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. You're so good to us, Father. You're so faithful, Lord. God, help me, help each one of us to grow in our confidence in you, to grow in our confidence in your love, to grow in our confidence in the perfection of your plans you have for our lives, Lord. And let us learn to live surrendered lives, not our will to be done, but your will be done. Thank you, Father, that we'd inquire of you and be led by your Spirit, Father, to glorify Jesus. Hallelujah.